Father, we look at our lives and we know that we're not where we ought to be, those of us that are believers. Those of us that are not believers yet can probably also see that our lives are messed up. And when we come into a new year, oftentimes there's thoughts and plans, hopes and dreams and resolutions. But all too often, those things are short-lived. And we find ourselves again overwhelmed with shame and guilt. And as we saw last week, there is a spiritual war going on. And we fall prey far too easily to the enemy. And I would ask this morning that you would take your word, encourage us, challenge us, help us to look at life from a biblical perspective and to grasp those truths and promises to help us to become all that you want us to become. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about New Year's resolutions, if you're already beginning to feel guilt, I'm not going to say that's not bad. I'm not going to say that it's good, but I will say you have lots of company. One statistic shows that 80% of those who make New Year's resolutions will break them by the second week in February. Doesn't that make you feel better? But I want to talk this morning a little bit about those feelings of shame and guilt, those things that seem to be overwhelming in our lives. And it seems that our culture, our country, is overwhelmed with this. The percentage of individuals that are taking antidepressants is overwhelming. And I can't help but think that part of the reason of that is that we have slowly but surely, as a culture, drifted. We've drifted from God. We've drifted from prayer. We've drifted from the scriptures. And once we become ignorant of who God is, and once we become ignorant of what the scriptures say, and once we become ignorant of the importance of prayer and that intimate relationship that we have with Christ, that leaves a big hole for the enemy to begin to work in our lives, in our thoughts, in our minds. And you know that the enemy seeks only to kill and destroy. He's the father of lies. He's the accuser of the brethren. And his goal is to destroy you as an individual. Remember these books? I think they've been outlawed now. Don't even know if you can buy them any longer on Amazon. I don't know, but remember the old days? Sad dad, bad dad. Dad is sad, very, very sad. He had a bad day. What a bad day dad had, or something like that. Oh, how things have changed today. And now our little slogan goes, if it makes you sad, it must be bad. And therefore, if you are sad, you got to get rid of that sadness. And so our culture will do all kinds of things to try to ease the sadness and wash it away. We want nothing to do with sorrow. And so we will drown it out with busyness. We'll occupy our mind with music, we'll go to therapists, and we'll even swallow medications just trying to get rid of the sorrow, of the guilt, of the shame. When in reality, there's an answer much easier, much closer, much better for all of us. So I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. We're going to be looking at the difference of how Judas handled his grief and how Peter handled his grief. Now, while we're going to be looking at these two individuals in particular, the other gospel writers help fill in blanks here. And so while Luke doesn't cover everything, and none of them cover all the details, so I will be pulling from some of the others as well, but let's look at Luke's account starting in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, this is where Jesus came back from praying. He found his disciples asleep. He's telling them that they need to wake up, they need to pray, lest they fall into temptation. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking to them, behold, a multitude. And he, who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them took a sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched the ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the high priest, captain of the temple, and to the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, they sat down together. Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. In this account, Jesus' ministry has come to an end. And he has had the Passover meal with them. He's explained to them what's going to be taking place. They're talking to him with great confidence, saying, don't you worry. Peter says, I'll go to jail with you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. And Jesus said, Peter, if I can use Jeremiah's language again, Peter, you don't realize how desperate and ugly your heart is. And then he said, before long, you're going to deny me three times. So I want to look at these three individuals. But we know that Satan is fully at work. If you remember from last week, one disciple, Judas, he's already sold out to the enemy. Just for a few extra bucks, he's going to betray Jesus. The disciples all thought too highly of themselves. They began to argue after Jesus said one of them was going to betray him. They began to argue over who is the greatest. Peter brags about his bravery. And when they should have been praying, they were all sleeping. The enemy is at work. And he's at work in our lives, as we're going to see this morning. So let me give you a brief summary of all the Gospels covering these two individuals and the grief that they had. Both men showed great remorse for what they had done. Matthew covers the remorse of Judas. Luke covers the remorse of Peter. They were both greatly sorrowful. They were both greatly broken, if I can use that term. And yet, the end result of these two individuals is drastically different. Judas, overwhelmed with guilt and shame and sorrow, he went out and hanged himself. Peter, also greatly broken from his bragging attitude, his failure now of fulfilling what he had promised, and then to see Jesus turn and look at you right in the eye after you had failed him. Can you imagine that? And yet, Peter, later, when he hears that that tomb is empty, he's full bore getting there. So the outcome of how these individuals handled their despair is greatly different. So I want to look at the traitor first. In verses 47 and 48, again, we see this taking place. It's hard to imagine that it's taking place, but it is. And so while Jesus was still speaking to his sleeping disciples as they're finally waking up, a multitude, somewhere between 200 and 600 people are here now. I mean, this is a huge mob. But he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" So the kiss was a pre-arranged sign. When Judas had gone in and made this deal with the leaders, that they've been looking for a way to kill Jesus, that's been made very clear. They hated him. They just wanted to do away with him. They were convinced this man has to go. So Judas, knowing that they're wanting to do away with him, he goes to them, makes a deal so he can get a few extra bucks, and he betrays the Lord. And he says to him, "You'll know who he is. I'll walk up to him and I'll give him a kiss." Now, I know a kiss was a normal greeting in those days, but Judas said, "You'll know." If you'll notice, Judas here and elsewhere only addresses Jesus as Rabbi, never Lord, never Lord. And that's a sign that ought to strike our ears, because there are certain individuals that want to say that Judas was somehow betrayed himself and he did not realize really what he was doing, that these religious leaders were really sly in what they were doing, and they came to Judas in such a way that Judas really did not understand what he was doing. And then finally, when he realizes that he was tricked, then he ends up doing what he did. I don't buy that story for a moment, because Jesus said right from the very get-go, "I've chosen you 12. One of you is a devil." So Judas addresses him as Rabbi, teacher, not Lord. And Jesus responds to his little kiss by calling him friend. Matthew 26. Jesus looks at his enemy, doesn't give him what he deserves, doesn't call him what he really is, actually called him friend. Is this the way you betray a friend, Judas? Solomon was very wise when he wrote in Proverbs. He said, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." If you've ever been betrayed by someone close, you know how difficult it is to have them show that love and that friendship up front, but you know that it really doesn't mean anything. And that's what was happening to Jesus. He was a man tempted in every way like us. He can relate to those things. But that brings me to this question. How many times have I kissed Jesus with no intentions of bringing him the glory and the honor he deserves? What a perfect day to ask that question, because some of us, myself included, all right, I'm going because we're going to have service. We got to do this. And so in a sense, I kiss the Lord, and yet I'm grumbling and mumbling and complaining all the time. How many times do we come to church with a kiss for Jesus And yet we have no intentions of walking out those doors and changing our lives one bit. So what do we do with that shame? What do we do with that guilt? What do we do with all of that? Well, we're going to see, if you'll hang with me, that we don't want to do what Judas did. Well, we got to remember that Judas, like all the others, he was divinely empowered. When Jesus sent them out two and two, two by two, to do miraculous things, he was right there with them. If he couldn't have done everything that they were doing, the other disciples would have been saying, "What's wrong with this guy?" But there was nothing wrong with that guy in a sense because he was empowered to do everything that they were able to do. Which goes to show us that just because someone's in ministry doesn't guarantee that they're saved. Just because someone's a great preacher or is able to do divine miracles, or so they say, that does not guarantee that they truly are a born-again child of God. He walked with Jesus. He learned from Jesus. He witnessed the miracles. And he is a perfect example of Hebrews 6. On Wednesday nights, we just went through Hebrews. If you're not familiar with Hebrews chapter 6, you need to go look at Hebrews chapter 6. It talks about those individuals who were so close. They have tasted the heavenly gift. And yet they fall away. And yet they fall away. Judas is a perfect example of that. He was so close to salvation. And yet he never crossed the line. He's one of those guys that was 18 inches. He had it here. It just never got here. And his story is a great reminder of what Jesus told us. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "There's a time coming when everybody's going to stand before me. And I'm going to look at certain individuals and I'm going to say, you got to go. You don't belong here. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." And they're going to cry out and they're going to say, "Now, wait a second, Jesus, you know us. You know us. Why, we have done wonderful things. We have cast out demons. We have prophesied in your name and we have done all these things." And Jesus is going to say, "I am sorry. I have never known you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." My clicker quit working on me. Can you all do anything up there? So we don't want to be like this situation with Judas, where he comes to this point in his life and he recognizes, we're good to go? We're good to go. So Judas now, Luke doesn't tell us all of this, but Matthew gives us lots of details. After all of this is done, Judas goes out and he hangs himself. Luke does add something in the book of Acts saying that he burst open. So the question is, did he die from hanging or did he die from falling off a cliff and his innards being bursted? Answers in Genesis give a great example. I'm just going to go real brief. Have you ever seen a dead deer alongside the road? And if it's really sunny out, what happens to that body in a very fast process? You notice it looks three times as big as it was when it was killed. And don't you just kind of wonder, I'd sure hate to be the crow that comes along and puts the first hole in him. Because you can almost imagine what's going to happen. Well, Judas went out and hanged himself over a cliff. The sun hit his body. Something happened. A limb broke. The rope rotted. Maybe his neck decayed to the point his body falls, hits a rock, busts open. There's no contradiction here, all right? But the end result is the same. Judas allowed his sorrow, allowed his grief to destroy him. Then we got the arrest. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the arrest here. I want to get to Peter. But the arrest takes place. There's this mob of anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers and leaders, and they all have come to arrest Jesus. John gives us a very interesting account here that after all of this, Jesus says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, well, I'm him. And they all fall back to the ground. They all fall back to the ground. And they get back up. He said, who are you looking for? Well, we're looking for Jesus. I'm him. And they fall down again. This is an amazing account. There is nothing here that's not known. This is who he is. But he tells his disciples. Remember, Peter cuts the ear off. And Jesus said, no, that stuff. Put your sword away. And he heals the man with his ear. And Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? This has to take place, fellas. They've tried to arrest me in the past and they couldn't touch me, but now it's their time. It is time. I am ready now to fulfill that which I have come for. And so they arrest him. We'll look more at the trial next week. But I want to look at the denier. Look at these verses, 54 and following. Having arrested him, they led him, brought him to the high priest's house. And Peter followed at a distance. Notice Peter followed at a distance. We don't know where the other guys are. They don't seem to be anywhere around, but he's at least attempting to prove his bravery. He's following at a distance. And then, verse 55, a little fire was kindled. Fire brought some light in the courtyard. Peter sat down with them. And on three occasions, someone said, you're with this guy, aren't you? And Peter, in a sense, says, are you out of your mind? I have no idea what you're talking about. This individual means nothing to me, in a sense. And after the third time, the rooster crowed. And can you imagine? It just so happened that rooster crowed, Peter turns, Jesus turns, and they have eye contact. And it broke him. It broke him. Notice verse 62. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had the three strikes. He was out. We can argue whether the cock crowing was a particular time of day and the sound of a trumpet, or whether it was an actual rooster. I'm going to go with the actual rooster. Doesn't matter. Peter recognizes what is happening here. And this self-proclaimed mighty warrior is now crying like a little baby. The best of men are men at best, Charles Spurgeon used to say. And Peter, this great man who just knew that he would be able to stand no matter what, is now a broken man. He has failed his Lord. He has made a fool of himself. How could he ever be accepted by God again? You ever been there? We probably all have. And what do we do with that brokenness? Well, the psalmist again reminds us, listen, sorrow and guilt and shame is not bad. It's not bad. The psalmist says, listen, the sacrifice of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. These God does not despise. He wants to bring you to that point. He wants to bring you to that point where you realize you are a wretched sinner, as Paul called himself. You are a wretched worm. You have sinned against the most holy. You are deserving of hell. There is nothing within you that ought to change God's mind. And yet, if you're willing to just recognize all of that and come before God and say, oh God, forgive me, a sinner. And he's with open arms. He's with open arms. See, godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow leads us to that repentance which brings us to salvation. It's not to be regretted. That's good. That's good, Paul says to the Corinthians. He wrote to them purposely to make them sorrowful. He was writing to them purposely to bring guilt upon them. He wrote purposely to reveal to them their sins and their shame. And he was hoping that in the midst of all of that, they would come to this point. And so later he writes, I wrote to you for this very reason, to bring you to this point where you realize just how wicked and wretched a sinner you are. Because when you handle that correctly and you respond to God in repentance, and it brings salvation and restoration. But notice the contrast Paul gives us here. But the contrast with the sorrow of the world, it produces death. The enemy wants to drive you to destruction. So let me give you a couple graphics here. Judas, with his sorrow and his regret and his remorse, it was a worldly sorrow. And what does worldly sorrow do? It pushes us to death. And what does Judas do? He goes out and he hangs himself. There, that takes care of it. No, it doesn't. Judas handled the shame. He handled the guilt. He handled the depression. He handled his sins all wrongly. Hadn't he just been called a friend? Could he not have right then turned from his wicked ways and turned to the Messiah and said, I am sorry, forgive me? Is there any sin too great for God? No. No. We have all failed. We have all sinned greatly. There are many days when I feel like a complete loser. And yet, God is able to take the weak and the despised and the insignificant, and after they have come with a broken heart, raise them up and use them in mighty ways. Isn't Peter a great example of that? So worldly sorrow is demonic. It pushes you towards self-destructive behavior. What does that mean? It can mean drinking, drugs, overeating, cutting yourself, immorality, suicide. That's the enemy's work. That's where he pushes us. That's the things he wants us to be overwhelmed with. He pushes us and pushes us to a self-destructive lifestyle. That's the work of the enemy. There's a spiritual war going on. But godly sorrow produces repentance. It leads to salvation and restoration. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit at that time comes around and puts his arm around you and says, okay, friend, I think you're finally at the place where we can use you. You finally have been broken. And you recognize you have nothing to offer God. You are desperately wicked. You are a despised sinner. And Christ died for you while you were yet his enemy. And now that you're at the bottom of the rope, and the rope is broke, and you have nowhere to go, the Holy Spirit comes around and says, come on, I got big plans for you now. See the difference? There is a spiritual war going on. And we are slaves to either sin or to righteousness. But God brings these things to our lives, the shame, this guilt, this sorrow, to bring us to a point where we just completely surrender. I know, this is what our culture says. If it makes me sad, it must be bad. I got to get rid of it. But let's change that a little bit. If it makes me sad, I'll repent and be glad. I don't know where you are in your life, but many of us here know we failed. Many of us recognize that we are not where we ought to be. Year after year, we try. We make promises. We make resolutions. We say we're going to do better. At the end of the year, we go back and we look, and we are still sitting in the same spot we were last year. We haven't gotten victory. We're still under the control of things. Our thoughts are impure. Our marriage is falling apart. Our kids are a mess. What are you going to do with all that? Well, the enemy just wants to keep pushing you. Just wants to keep pushing you. To keep thinking like that. That you'll just go off into a life of self-destruction. That's what the enemy wants. But if you have one of these, it would be good to get in and start reading. It starts out with saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's sovereign over all things. You read a few chapters, and man's really messed up. Yet God comes down and he restores man to himself. And you keep reading, man messes up. God comes to the rescue. Man messes up. God comes to the rescue. Man messes up. God comes to the rescue. But he only comes to the rescue until when? Repentance. Repentance. I mean, he brought the judgment to most of them. He'd been trying to discipline them, trying to get their attention. He doesn't seem to be able to get their attention. So he brings this bad stuff to them, and then finally they repent, and he comes to their rescue. You know what God wants to do with each of us? He wants to come to your rescue. But you got to look at your sorrow and your shame and your guilt differently. Forget about letting people down. Forgetting about what people think of you now. And remember that there is a God, a creator of the universe, who died in your place, that you could be forgiven of all of that stuff, that your slate could be white as snow, that you could be his child. And all he asks is that you repent, make that about turn, and come to him with a living faith. What did Peter do? He ran to that empty tomb. He didn't wonder what Jesus would think now. He knew that the arms were open. And then later, Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's learned his lesson, hasn't he? He's not about to go boasting again. Because Peter turns to Jesus and said, now, I know, Lord, the best of men are men at best, and I'm not going to say anything more than that. And yet God's arms were wide open. So I don't know where you are today, but I know that many of us, all of us, are not where we should be, and we're dealing with stuff. Turn to Jesus. Turn it over. You have not done something that he cannot forgive. Don't listen to the enemy another minute. Come to God. Be a Peter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of both Judas and Peter. And Judas, certainly an example that we don't want to follow. And Peter, as shameful as it was, yet did the right thing. Help us to do the right thing as well. If by chance there's someone here that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day that they would just surrender themselves to you. Ask you to forgive them of their sins. Ask them to wash away all the filth and ugliness, and to create in them a new heart and use them in mighty ways. And for those of us that are believers who just need to be restored, remind us how you enjoy picking us up when we recognize who we really are, your enemies. We've sinned against you. We've kissed you, but now we want to be truly restored. Work in each of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.